They called them, you'll understand the noise. The weaving looms are in the spinning department where they had the spinning jennies. These folks could hardly speak to each other when they were working, they made signs. And in the little local church where I was brought up, a lot of the people were deaf, or should I say dull of hearing, because of the nature of the work they did, and we had to learn to shout to them or speak loud. And then my father used to say to us, now boys, remember, it may be there's a deaf person sitting in the back seat. They shouldn't be there, of course, but they may be in the back seat and they've got to hear. It's no use speaking if the people don't hear what you say. So, I always do my best to speak, and if I speak too loud for you, you'll just have to take another seat. But I'll try my best, and if I don't speak loud enough, you come and tell me. Now, this morning, we tried to bring a message to those who were present dealing with the testimony that was borne to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that there was a fourfold angelic testimony. The angel brought the message to Zechariah, and then there was a message to Mary, a message to Joseph, and the message to the shepherd. That was the fourfold angelic testimony, the testimony of heaven to the person of Christ. And then we sought to bring after that the sevenfold testimony from earth, taking the testimony of four men and then the three ladies, joining them together and giving a sevenfold testimony to who Christ was. Now, this evening I want to narrow down a little, and we're going to consider in some little detail the sayings of the wise men. Now, in connection with the wise men, I may suggest to you that it's very interesting not only to study the saying of the wise men, but also it's interesting to study the sign that they received, the search that they made, the success that they achieved, and the service that they rendered. Now, we're not going to deal with all these things tonight. We're simply going to deal with the saying of the wise men. And I want you to take your Bibles now and open them at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, to get our commencing verse. The Gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 2, reading at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Now I trust God will bless to us the reading of that verse, but just to keep your Bibles open. We're going to make the Bible work tonight again, and I want you to keep your Bible open at Matthew chapter 1. And from time to time, I'm going to refer to certain statements in chapter 1. Now, I laid the basis this morning for these studies by drawing attention to the question that was asked by the Lord himself while he was here on earth, and recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 42, I think it is, where he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And you know, much depends on the answer that you give to that question as to where you stand relative to your relationship with Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Some of you are familiar with the little verse. It's worth remembering. It goes something like this. What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. If you go into a little study of the cults and the isms of the present day, you'll find that right here they've gone wrong. They've gone wrong with regard to what they believe and what they teach regarding the person of Christ. Now, these were wise men that we read of here. And they're marked by wisdom in many ways. Now, think of their saying. You know, you expect a wise person to speak wisely. I used to say concerning a certain individual, I say, well, you know, folks would think she was intelligent if she'd just keep her mouth shut. But unfortunately, she didn't. And the moment she opened her mouth, everybody knew. And you know, it's a good thing at times if you don't know very much, it's better just to keep quiet, to say, However, the wise men spoke, and when they spoke, their words were words of wisdom. They spoke intelligently. Listen to what they said. Where is he that is born? You say, well, there's nothing profound about that, isn't there? Just wait a moment and we'll see. They said, where is he that is born king? They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We are come to worship him. Now, what did they actually express? When they said, where is he that is born? They expressed the fact that he was one who had taken upon himself humanity. They expressed the fact of his humanity. Now keep in mind what we dealt with this morning. That he is the Lord. That he is the Son of David. That he is the Savior. They said, where is he that is born? That has to do with his humanity. But they said, where is he that is born king? Now, if he's born a king, he must have royalty. Over in England today, there's a little fellow called Charles. And you know, if he lives long enough and lives longer than his mother, he might someday become a king. But he's not a king today. He's a prince. He may become a king. But in Matthew chapter 2, they said, where is he that is born king? He wasn't born to be a king. He was born a king. They expressed his royalty. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They expressed his nationality. Now they said, we are come to worship him. And bearing in mind that there is a scriptural principle that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, they expressed his deity. Now I ask you in all fairness, did they express profound truths? Did they speak with wisdom? Oh, I admit they didn't use the big fancy words that people use today. You know, you've heard the story, I'm sure, of the old lady who invited one of her neighbors to come along and hear the new preacher. Oh, you must come and hear our new preacher. He's such a wonderful man. He's such a wonderful preacher. And she prevailed upon her neighbor to come. Her neighbor came and occupied the pew with her. The service went on and the sermon finished. And the first prayer, what do you think of our new preacher? Well, she says, I don't think he's so very wonderful. I understood everything he said. You see, some people have an idea that a preacher is only wonderful if he can speak in language that you don't understand. But my understanding is this, that in preaching to an audience, you've got to be able to express profound truths in such simple language that everyone will understand. The wise men spoke words of wisdom in simple language, but profound truth. Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Where is he that is born? He has taken upon himself humanity. As to his humanity, whose son is he? Have you your Bibles open, please? At chapter 1, look at verse 16, will you? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Look at verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. As to his humanity, whose son is he? He's the son of Mary. Not the son of Joseph, but the son of Mary. You see, it has to do with his virgin birth when you speak of his humanity. We'll come back to that in a moment. Where is he that is born king? As to his royalty, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Look at verse 1, will you, of chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he as to his royalty? He's the son of David. Then again, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, as to his nationality, whose son is he? Look again at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the genealogy begins, Abraham begat Isaac. So in the genealogy of Matthew 1, he's traced right back to Abraham, coming through the line, of course, of Isaac and Jacob. As to his nationality, whose son is he? He's the son of Abraham. But he says, we are come to worship him. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Whose son is he? Will you look again? Verse 22, please, of chapter 1. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He's God the Son as well as being the Son of God. So you see that in chapter 1, we have a fourfold sonship of Christ presented to us. Now what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, as to his humanity, he's the son of Mary. As to his royalty, he's the son of David. As to his nationality, he's the son of Abraham. As to his deity, he's the son of God. But then he came unto his own, John says in his book, and his own received him not. The very people who should have recognized him, the people who should have known him and bowed before him and welcomed him, they didn't even know he was born. They were too busy with the political thing of that day, for there was a great political movement going on. And they were so busy with the political movement that they didn't even recognize that the Messiah was born. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then, when you come to chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, God brings in the Gentiles. And here are the wise men from amongst the Gentiles who come and acknowledge the very thing that his own people failed to acknowledge. They came saying, "Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Now, regard his humanity. It's very interesting, for the simple reason that here is one of the areas in which the enemy has attacked the Word of God, the written Word, and has also attacked the Son of God. With regards to the virgin birth. Now, there was a day when perhaps if an atheist said he didn't believe it, the Christian wouldn't be in the least perturbed. But you and I have found our lot cast in very strange times. Here we are living in days when men who take upon themselves the names, as it were, as being the defenders of the faith. Men who profess to be upholding the Word of God are now standing behind desks like this, occupying pulpits up and down this land and throughout Great Britain and over into Europe, and they are denying the great truth of the virgin birth. And I may say this very frankly, if you can disprove the virgin birth, you can take your Bible and put it in the furnace or in the trash heap. The Bible isn't worth the paper it's printed on if you can disprove the virgin birth. Might I remind you that in the Bible there are four ways in which God has produced human bodies. Does that shock some of you? Four ways in which God has produced human bodies. Number one, how did he produce Adam's body? He fashioned it. He fashioned Adam's body out of the clay, out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. That was an act of creation. Adam was created. He didn't evolve. He was created by an act of God. The second way in which God produced the human body was by taking a part out of the first body. He took a rib out of Adam. And from that rib he built a second body which became the counterpart, the supplement, if you like, of the first. And he brought Eve to Adam. You see, Eve wasn't produced the same way as Adam. Adam was made of the dust of the ground. But Eve was made or built from that which was taken from Adam. She was in Adam before she became a personality on her own. That was the second way in which God produced a human body. The third way in which God produced a human body was the way that Cain was produced, by birth. Today we might want to call it natural birth, procreation if you like. And that's the way we've all been produced. That's God's method of populating the world. But then the God who created Adam's body and the God who made Eve's body And that God would put into operation the principles whereby the human race could procreate and produce its own kind. And the human race has never produced any other kind. Only its own kind. The same God who could do that was the God who by his own mighty power and under the power and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit produced the body in the womb of the Virgin. A body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. That body was produced by God the Father. That body was produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that body was possessed by God the Son in the fullness of time. And if you believe that God created Adam, and you have no difficulty in believing how he produced the body of Eve, and you have no difficulty in believing how that every other body has been produced from each succeeding generation, you should have no difficulty in accepting God's record concerning the virgin birth. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? As to his humanity, the son of Mary. And Joseph had nothing whatever to do with the producing of that body, as we'll see in a moment. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he as to his royalty? Why, of course, he's the son of David. And you see, Matthew is going to prove in his gospel that this is the king. So he starts off by saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, let me take a minute or two here to make some statements about the opening words of Matthew 1. The book of the generation of. There's only one other place in the Bible where you get that statement, the book of the generation of. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 5, and there you'll read, the book of the generation of Adam. Here is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's many years ago since I was taught that wherever you find a statement twice in the Bible, usually, they stand over in contrast one against the other. Now let us try and apply that principle here and see how it works out. The book of the generation of Adam. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now most of you can see right away that at least there is a contrast. It's a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. It's a contrast between the first man and the one that the Bible calls the second man. It's a contrast between the first Adam and the one that the Bible calls the last Adam. So there is a contrast. But then again, if you were to read down through Genesis chapter 5, you would find in that chapter a recurring statement. And the recurring statement in that book, the book of the generation of Adam, is the statement, and he died. Tells you some wonderful things about Adam, and then it says, and he died. Then it tells you certain things about his son, and it says, and he died. And it comes down through each succeeding generation, and it finishes by saying, and he died. 6 times in succession, and he died. So that we are reminded of this as we read the book of the generation of Adam, for as in Adam, all die. But now, when you come over to the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, you find a recurring word right here in Matthew 1. It's the word begat. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, etc., etc. And this word, begat, is a word pertaining to life. Now, if the book of the generation of Adam is a book of death, for as in Adam all die, then the book of the generation of Jesus Christ is a book of life. And it shows us how life is produced and carried on from generation to generation. But now, the strange thing is that in the book of the generation of Adam, there is an exception to the rule. That exception to the rule comes in with the seventh. Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And when you come to Enoch, it does not say, and he died, but it says, and he was not, for God took him. Now there is the exception to the rule. Now you'll notice that the exception to the rule in Genesis chapter 5 has to do not with how a man came into this life, but with how a man went out of this life. The normal way to go out of this life, according to the Bible, is because of sin came death. Death passed upon all men for all of sin. But when it came to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he didn't die. God made an exception to the rule. And Enoch was taken home to be with God without dying. That was the exception to the rule. But now when I come to Matthew chapter 1, it's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It's showing us how men came into this life. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. Until I come to 1 where it says that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and here's the change, of whom was born Jesus. You see, Enoch was the exception to the rule in Genesis 5 in going out from this world. But when I come to Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, there's an exception to the rule as to how a man was brought into this world. For Christ did not come in the normal way. He was not begotten by Joseph. He was born of Mary. It's the virgin birth. It's the book of the generation then of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, the question of his royalty is very interesting. Now, right here in Matthew 1, you have this great genealogy. I suppose if I was to challenge this audience tonight and you were honest in your answer, you would have to admit that when you sit down to read the scriptures, you very seldom read a portion like this. It's so uninteresting. And after all, who knows how to pronounce all those peculiar Hebrew names? And you just pass them over and it's of very little interest, is it? To me, Matthew chapter 1 has been one of the most interesting passages in the whole Bible. It kept me busy for a long time, and I haven't yet exhausted it, and I don't suppose I ever will. But let me point some things out. The New Testament, as we know it, starting out here, starts out with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Do you know how the New Testament finishes? It finishes with the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Starts with him and finishes with him. Right here down through chapter 1, what have we got? The genealogy of Jesus Christ is the important thing to begin with. Who was he? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Do you know anything about his genealogy? How does the New Testament finish? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You see, it starts with his genealogy. It finishes with his grace. It starts with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. It finishes with the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you can take Christ out of the Bible, you've got nothing left. The whole book centers around him. Now, in coming then to this genealogy, it's divided up into three sections. From Abraham to David. From David to the carrying away into the Babylonish captivity. From the carrying away into the Babylonish captivity unto Christ. You have three sections in this genealogy. Section number 1 is the section of patriarchs from Abraham, leading on to David, leading on to royalty, for David was God's chosen king for his people. Now coming to the second section, from David to the carrying away into captivity, here you have the section dealing with the kings. It's the royal line, but gradually declining and leading to the Babylonish captivity. From the Babylonish captivity until Christ, what have you got? A genealogy of persons. They're not kings, persons of royal extraction, declining to Joseph the carpenter. Now why was Joseph working as a carpenter if he came of the royal line of David? Why was he working as a carpenter up in Nazareth when he ought to have been sitting on the throne? Something has gone wrong somewhere. And you know, the Spirit of God has given us these three sections. In section number one, from Abraham to David, you have the development of the Israelitish family. From David to the carrying into the Babylonish captivity, you have the establishment of the Israelitish monarchy. From the carrying into captivity onward, you have the judgment of the Israelitish captivity. And these are interesting things. Now, thinking of David then, the throne was established in David. Now, some of you are saying, but you've missed something out. Wasn't Saul the first king in Israel? He was man's choice and not God's choice. Saul came of the tribe of Benjamin and not of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, let me take a moment to show you something that I believe is interesting in these days. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, it was God's intention that they should be ruled and set up as a theocracy. Now, I couldn't go to Washington and preach this today. They would think that I was a rebel. Of course, they call us that already if you're south of the border. But they would think I was speaking against the government, but I'm not. If I didn't like the government of this country and I didn't like the country, I'd go and live in the country I like. I often tell people that. You either like the country you live in or you go and live in the country you like. But when it comes to government, I think you folks should know this, that democracy is not the best form of government. It's the weakest. The very weakest form of government is this business of the vote of the people, for the people, by the people, and so on. Sounds all right, but it doesn't work out. When God brought the people out of Egypt and put them into the land, they were to be a theocracy. You see, democracy is the rule of the people. Theocracy is the rule of God. And they were to be ruled by God. And it was to be God's rule put into effect by the priests under the old Judaism. However, the people looked around and they said, you know, they're looking upon us as being so different. We don't want to be different from the other nations. We want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And the whole thing broke down. They couldn't wait God's time. You know, it's a great thing to have patience to wait God's time. If Abraham had exercised patience and waited God's time, we wouldn't have had the Arab trouble in the Middle East today. Abraham had faith to believe God, that God would give him a son, but he hadn't the patience to wait God's time, so he produced an Ishmael. And if we hadn't had Ishmael, we wouldn't have the Arab trouble today. See, the lack of patience can get us into trouble. And right here, the nation that developed from them, they lacked patience. And they couldn't wait God's time. God would have given them a royal leader, you know. He would have given them a king in his day, and they'll still get him at God's time. They said, give us a king. And they chose that fellow, you know, who was head and shoulders. He was like de Gaulle, a great big fellow. They liked that. They wanted a big man. Have you ever noticed that when they went to find him, he didn't know how to look after a few asses? It's amazing the men that people will choose to lead them. He couldn't look after his father's asses and they made him a king. And he was in office for 40 years. And proved to be a total and complete failure. No, says God, I'll give you my man. I'll give you a man that knows how to look after sheep. I'll give you a man that's prepared to stand between the foe and the tender lamb. He'll defend them against the wolf and the lion. I'll give you the man that was prepared to go out and face Goliath. That's my man. And David took the throne. And David reigned for 40 years and was a man of war. Then after that, he gave them Solomon, who was the man of peace, the man that built the temple. Listen, they're back in the land again. Thank God they're back in the land. It's always a guiding star, you know, and it lets us know the end's coming nearer. Won't be long now till the Lord's here, I'm sure. They're back in the land, but they haven't got a king. You know, they're going to look for a king. They want somebody to lead them. They're ready for a leader. They want a king. And the old book tells us they'll get their king, but he'll be the false one. He'll be like Saul of old. He'll be chosen by what he looks like. He'll be chosen by what he promises to do. They'll have a king, but he'll be a false king. He'll be the false shepherd. And he'll prove a complete failure. And he'll turn on them and rend them. And then God will say, now here's the man, David's son. The one that will come and take David's throne. And when the Lord comes out of heaven in Revelation 19, he's coming out like David. He'll have a sword with him. And he'll come out as a man of war to defeat the enemies of Israel and defeat the enemies of God. And when once he has dealt with God's enemies and with Israel's enemies, then he'll reign like Solomon in peace. Not for 40 years, but for 1,000 years he'll reign in righteousness. These Old Testament pictures portray to us what is yet future. Now as to the son of David, let's take a few moments on this. The throne then was set up in David. Now David's throne was to be established forever. According to 2 Samuel 7:14 through 16, that throne was to be established forever. Yet in the 14th generation, the throne is cut off. The people are left without a king. They're carried away captive into Babylon. They're left without a temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed their temple. So they've got no temple, they've got no priests, they've got no altar, they've got no sacrifices. They've got nothing except a God in heaven. But they're still a nation. And remember, they were still God's people even when they were in captivity. And the throne is cut off. Why? Why did God introduce the times of the Gentiles with Nebuchadnezzar? Why was the monarchy taken from the Jews? Because of a fatal mistake they made. And the fatal mistake they made is found right here. In this genealogy, it says there are 42 generations. Three sections of 14 giving 42 generations. Now, you're not going to start counting them now. You can count them at home, and you'll never count any more than 41. But it says there's 42. Search for the one that's missing. Why is his name not in the Book of Life? His name is Jehoiakim. Now, I've got to say that one very plainly, because once before they recorded me when I was saying this, and a lady took it down afterwards in writing, and she put it down as another name altogether, and it sounds as if I didn't know what I was talking about. The name is Jehoiakim, not Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was the king who took the word of God and cut it up with a penknife and threw it into the fire. And because he rejected the word of God, then says God, write that man off as being childless. None of his seed will ever occupy the throne. And neither did it. Now watch. Joseph, the carpenter, comes from that line. You see, from David, you come through Solomon. And remember, Solomon was born of Hur, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But it was Solomon took the throne. And you come through Solomon, and you come right down to Jehoiakim, the man that's cut off as being childless. None of his seed shall occupy the throne. And the times of the Gentiles is introduced. And you come down to Joseph the carpenter. Now, if Joseph had been the father of Jesus, if Joseph had begotten Jesus, then Jesus would have been of the wicked seed of Jehoiakim and could never morally have claimed the throne.
But legally, Joseph, as we pointed out this morning, was to accept him as a repentant Israelite. He was to accept the Savior into his home and into his life, so to speak. And you know, here's a strange thing. There's a lot of people today who have never come to that stage in their life where they have accepted Christ as Savior. They know a lot of things about him, but they're not saved. They may be good living people. They may be religious people. They may know a lot about the Bible. Joseph was a good living man, a righteous man, an upright man. But he was about to do the wrong thing. He was about to reject the Christ that was being born. If it hadn't been for the divine intervention, and tell him to take Mary, and he was to receive that child as his own. But now, if Christ grew up, acknowledged, as it were, as the son of Joseph, if he had been begotten of Joseph, he could never have claimed the throne, for the word of God would have cut him off. But then, legally he claims the throne. But suppose the Pharisees and the Sadducees come along and say, yes, but he's the son of Joseph. He came down from the line of Jehoiakim, and the word through Jeremiah says he can't have the throne. He shut up. Ah, but listen. Mary also was of the line of David, but not through Solomon. Coming from David, you take one of his other sons called Nathan, and you come down from Nathan, and you come to Mary. And it's obvious that Mary had no brothers. And Mary comes in, therefore, as the rightful inheritor from her father, and she becomes the wife of Joseph. So here are two distinct lines from David. One comes to Joseph, and one comes to Mary. And these two come together, and it's of this Mary that he is born. Not begotten of Joseph, but born of Mary. So here is his moral claim. He's not born of the wicked seed of Jehoiakim. He's born of the Virgin. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's born in absolute purity. So therefore, he has the moral claim to the throne. He has the legal claim to the throne. And who can deny him his right? He's born a king. Right from the day of his birth, he is the king. Because the king who was then occupying the throne was Herod. And Herod was not an Israelite. Herod was an Edomite, a sworn enemy of the Israelites. That's why he was so afraid when the wise men said, where is he that is born king? Herod said, why? If the king's born, my days are numbered. I'll have to give up the throne now, and my son will never occupy the throne. If the Messiah is come and the king is born, now where is he? Get rid of him. Get him out of the way. Herod was an Edomite. Here was the one who was born a king, the rightful claimant to the throne. It seems to be like this, that the royal tree was cut down, and only the stump remained. But out of the root there came forth a shoot, a branch, if you like, so that he is both the root and the offspring of David. Then why did David say to the Lord himself, how could David say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand? He's both David's Lord and he's David's son. He's the rightful claimant to the throne. And Jehovah shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You know, I've kept you 10 minutes late. You'll forgive me, will you? Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee for another evening hour spent together. Bless now these studies to all our hearts. Help us, O God, to appreciate more and more the person of thy beloved Son. We thank thee tonight for each one in this audience who can look back to a time when they were brought to the point where they had to bow the knee and say, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. But, oh God, we think of so many in this country tonight who have been by word of mouth giving him some honor this day, and yet they've never received him into their hearts. They've never acknowledged him as Lord and as King. Oh God, we pray for each of them tonight. May they come to see that they need to bow to him, that they need to receive him, they need to acknowledge him as to what he is and why he came. Be with each of us now as we separate. Continue with us and give us all a good night's rest for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll continue our study in Matthew 1, God willing, tomorrow.